in the two ministries, the ministry, and now the ministry of the Melchizedek priesthood, starting at verse 11. Last week, I read to you from 11 through 14, and so let me read you verse 14 again, because there was such great importance to it before we enter into 15. I'll read 15 to 22, God willing. So it says in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause," because of what is stated in verse 14, "and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail, while he that made it liveth. Therefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded toward you. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission." And I wondered why they translate the word remission. It's the word that's translated forgiveness so many times. Remission, yes. Someone once said to me, you speak about remission. Well, if you have a sickness and there is remission, it means that it can come back again. So the word remission may lead you astray. But if it says this, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, that is a different thing. And when it says forgiveness, that is what did take place, and it was blood that required it. All right, let's look for a moment at verse 14, because it's a verse that is so full of meaning. It is told in verses 11 through 13, what the blood that was shed for so many years in the Old Testament, what it could not do, and yet what it could do. So let's give it credit. Understand that God was he who commanded that a tabernacle be built in which he could dwell, and the way of approach close and closer to him. He also explained in detail how that was to be brought about. So this tabernacle was ordained of God. Be sure you make it according to the pattern that had been showed thee in the mount. And then he had these articles of furniture and the brazen altar where the sacrifices were slain and the blood there began to be used in the ritual according to whether it's the burnt offering or the peace offering or the sin offering. So all of those things, they were not useless, because notice carefully, it says that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that had been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. So you say, well, they did do something. Of course they did. If a man had to maintain fellowship with God, he had to be outwardly clean. And what is so sad is this, that so often they were outwardly clean, as in the case of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones that were trying to put him to death were so afraid of becoming contaminated by being around Gentiles, they would not be able to eat the Passover. That there were things that they observed, and if they did observe them, they were outwardly sanctified and cleansed, because God had said in the Old Testament, if you offer these sacrifices, it will purify, it will cleanse. And now we're told, to what death did the Old Testament blood cleanse? It said, to the purifying of the flesh. It got no further than this. But it speaks of the blood of Christ, and I will mention it. It says, the blood of Christ gets to your conscience. And that's on the inside. So at least the blood that was shed under the old covenant, the first covenant, and administered around the tabernacle, that purified, that sanctified, and people outwardly were cleansed. But it says this, it never brought about perfection at any time in its usage for hundreds of years. Think, a man could never with the blood of animals ever be any cleaner than outwardly. That's all. Now, faith could cleanse the man inwardly. That, even if he had faith, he had to go through the ritual to be cleansed outwardly. So that is what it says in verse 13. It's partially effectual. It can sanctify a man outwardly, but inwardly and for the conscience, it can do nothing. Now look at verse 14. Now, this is the contrast. The work of Melchizedek, our high priest. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God. This is how the Spirit of God looks upon the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how man looked upon the death of Christ. He was a deceiver. He was one who blasphemed. He said he was the Son of God. What do you say about those statements that he made? He is worthy of death. That is what man said. And yet it says that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. It shows how blind the eyes of men are. These religious leaders of the day looked at him and said, "Ha, thou that sayest others, you cannot save yourself. You who are going to..." And then they blasphemed and they cast in his teeth all sorts of insults. And yet while they were doing that, it says here that the Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, was offering himself without spot, without blemish, unto God. I rejoice that the Lord has told me what took place on Calvary. Who could think of such a thing? For this reason, there were three that were being crucified. And if you looked at them, it is not as so often the artist depicts, and the Lord Jesus is there with a halo around his head. It's evident which one is the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus, in shame and with a crown of thorns and humiliation, was being crucified. And you would look at him and not know what was happening. That it says that when that was taking place, the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot unto God. And understand this, that when it says he offered himself, it includes not only his death on the cross, that there were two articles of furniture that on the Day of Atonement had to have blood. There was outside and there was inside. And so the blood of the animal that was on the altar, the brazen altar, that blood on the Day of Atonement was taken into the holiest of all. And that is what is spoken of here. When the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this, He now has been crucified, and He is appearing before the face of God for us. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. Remember that the brazen altar was on the outside, and God was in the Holy of Holies, and the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. And that is the picture of Christ ascending back to where He was before, and that is the complete picture of Christ offering Himself without spot unto God. All right, notice in verse 12 what happened when He did that. It says that He obtained eternal redemption. The animals of the Old Testament obtained temporary outward cleansing of the flesh. When the Lord Jesus entered into the presence of God through His own blood, He obtained eternal redemption. All right. Now, when that happened, it says this. It says that this sacrifice of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I explained to you last week what the dead works were, I took it to be, because it's talking about the conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. And it says in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. You see, these are evil works proceeding out of the heart of man. And so after the precious blood of Christ has been shed, our consciences are purified from dead works to serve the living God. All right. Now, look at verse 15. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, having offered Himself without blemish unto God, I take it just as the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. The Lord Jesus went in the power of the Spirit to preach the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, we will look at it that way, offered Himself under the impulse, the guidance of that Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish unto God. Now, look at verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of a new covenant. We found out that He is the surety of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Think of that. This is so strange that no testament or covenant has ever had anything like it. Who ever heard of someone making a testament and making himself the executor or the mediator of that testament? You say, that's insane. Why, when you make a testament, you die and you designate somebody that's alive to be the executor of that testament. Of course you do. But nobody has ever been like the Lord Jesus Christ. Having made that testament, having made that covenant, He died, and then He is alive forevermore. And it says that because Christ died, and it takes for granted that He's alive forevermore, it says for this cause, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So praise God. Here is this new covenant. He is the mediator of it. And that mediator, at the same time, is the high priest of that covenant. The mediation of this covenant is determined by the activity of the high priest. And the Lord Jesus is both high priest and mediator of this new covenant. Now, just a little thought here, because at times in other versions you have the word diatheke, that is translated a covenant and then a testament. And in our thinking, a covenant is so different from a testament. When someone makes a last will and testament, then that is one thing. That's when he dies. But a covenant is made between two parties that are living. The way that Laban and Jacob made a covenant, and the way that Isaac and the other herdsmen made a covenant. Something that exists, a contract, a league, brought up to control the behavior of two living parties. But when it comes to a last will and testament, it is something that you want to leave your children, your loved ones, and then you write that last will and testament, and when you die, that's the end of it. But this word, diatheke, is like a testament, and I'm simplifying it, and I'm going to just tell you enough to make you understand it. You say, well, yes, there is a difference between a testament, a father, a mother, that have a few possessions, so they want to leave them to their children, and so they write a last will and testament. But this is a covenant. Yes. But please notice that the Lord Jesus obtained eternal redemption. So, it says an eternal inheritance. Think. If there is an eternal inheritance, then the one who made up this covenant has made it, and it sounds like a will, because when he dies, there is going to be an eternal inheritance. So that is the similarity. And so in one sense, then there is no difference. This covenant is promising an eternal inheritance for those to whom it's written. And these individuals receive that eternal inheritance, the ones that are called, when he dies. And so in like manner, our parents make a will, and when they die, we receive an inheritance. So this is what it's talking about. And no testament that has ever been made is of effect while the person is living, so we wait until they die, and then the inheritance comes. The same thing happened. I remember when my father died and when my mother died. They had a little bit laid by, and what was laid by, it came into my hands, but only after they died. And in like manner, when the Lord Jesus has promised an eternal inheritance, he was unable to bestow it apart from his death. But when our parents had died, the ones who had left us something, they died, and someone else had to execute the will. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he is the one who, having died, rose from the dead, and he is the high priest in heaven, and he is the mediator of this new covenant, and he is the one that arbitrates in every aspect of this covenant. And so, thank God, the inheritance is ours. Since he's died, it is ours, and we enter into it and enjoy some of it now. Because, as it says in verse 11, Christ had become a high priest of the good things to come. So right now, we already have some good things. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to Christ, and when you trust him as Savior, that rest is yours immediately. That's not a good thing to come. That's a good thing that is in your possession right now. But then, the good thing to come is, in the future, you will enter into God's rest in reality. He's promised us a new body. That's included in the eternal inheritance. That is going to come when our Lord comes back and we see him as he is. So there are some things that have already become ours, and there are some things that are good things to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of those things, and he's the high priest, and he's going to determine that they come to us. All right. Now, look down at verse 18. It says, wherefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. say, how is that? Well, when the covenant was made in Exodus 24, you'll find out that blood was shed. That was the basis of that covenant. When Israel in Exodus 12, before they ever left, you'll find that blood was shed and put on the doorposts and the lintel. Whenever these agreements between God and man were made, blood was shed. And the blood having been shed, that ratified the covenant, the agreement. And this is so about the blood of Christ in a way like unto nothing that is conceivable. And I want to dwell on this for a moment right now. Look at verse 15 again. One other part I want to bring to your attention. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Think for a moment how all-embracing, how far-reaching was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are those who hundreds of years ago committed sins, and those sins had not been completely washed away. The blood only covered sins in the Old Testament. What is so remarkable and precious about the blood of Christ is that when hundreds of years later Christ died, all of those sins that had been covered, they were completely taken away. And so the death of Jesus Christ and his precious blood can reach back to the farthest, the most remote period where the sins have been committed, and it can take those sins away. And what is better for us is that the blood of Christ can reach forward to us today and deal with our sins as well. Think, what if the blood of Christ was only effectual for those that happened to be living when he shed it? You say it would be terrible. Only a handful of people could be saved. True. And those that had lived and died, sinned before Christ came, their sins could never be dealt with. And for those that were going to be born and sin, but want to be in heaven after Christ died, why, their sins could never be forgiven. But you will find that his blood dealt with the sins that God had never washed away. Remember that. They were held in account until Christ came. And I want you to see this verse. Look in chapter 11, and look at verse 39, because this is talking about those Old Testament believers and the blessings that were theirs. These are the ones of faith. It says in verse 39, 11:39, and these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I see. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But now, with us, they have been made perfect. Look in chapter 12. I want you to see this. Look at verse 23. We've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirit of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David, all of their spirits were imperfect until Christ came. All their sins were covered until Christ came. But when our Savior shed his precious blood, their sins were done away, and it now says that they have been made perfect. They haven't received everything that's going to be theirs because of the death of Christ, but it says the spirits of just men made perfect. Their bodies have returned to dust, but their spirits are with God, and now that Christ has come and died, They are the spirits of just men, justified, righteous men, but they've been made perfect. And God said, I was waiting all along, throughout the church, and apart from the church, none of these Old Testament saints were going to be made perfect. Keep that in mind. All right, now, back to chapter 9. And one thing, if you are a careful thinker, would give you pause and make you a little bit afraid for this reason. Look at verse 15 again. He is the mediator of a new covenant, though the death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. How many of you are Jews and have ever been involved in that first covenant that God made with Israel through Moses and Aaron? You say, no, and it only speaks about those past sins that are forgiven. But what about all the Gentiles? Thank God for this, and I've told you so many times. When Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, it does not mean that Paul was the only one for whom Christ gave himself. You have to look at other verses and see that Christ gave himself for more. And finally, you come to John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But I want you to see this, because some say this only refers to the death of Christ and the making perfect the spirits of just men of the past. That don't need you a place, but turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 3, look at verse 24. Notice, this is not the epistle to the Hebrews, but this is the epistle to the Romans, the Gentiles. Hebrews may have had some Gentiles there, but mostly they were Hebrews. And Romans may have had Hebrews there, but they were mostly Gentiles. So now we know on what ground we're standing. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means everyone. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that eternal redemption? Well, here it is again. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at the present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. You say, well, here it speaks about the passing over of the sins done aforetime. Yes. And so that means that not only Jewish sins done aforetime, but Gentile sins done aforetime. All who have their sins dealt with, have their sins covered, and God looked forward to the time when his Son, the true Lamb of God, when his Son, the great high priest Melchizedek, he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And so remember now, that when Christ died, his precious blood had power to reach back to the beginning, since the first sin that was committed, and even righteous Abel, he had offered lambs, but that lamb could never take away his sin. But the sin that he had committed, the blood of Jesus Christ reached back from Calvary, and it perfected that man. And it reaches forward to us, and it affects us. Now, turn back to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And this having been done, in verse 15, it says, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You say, they who are called, what does that mean? Turn to chapter 3, one moment, chapter 3. They that are called may receive the eternal inheritance, the redemption. Chapter 3. Wherefore, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. You see, here we are. Here is the heavenly calling. That is that which refers to the Hebrews, and it speaks about the ones that are called. Thank God. And also it says in Romans chapter 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. So though the death of Christ is for all, it only works for those who place their faith in that precious blood. All right, now, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. What I'm going to do is to show you that what is given here is a summation, not a strict chronological account, not a strict factual account of what happened, but what was foreseen in what did take place when the covenant was made in Exodus chapter 24 and the preceding chapters. All right. Let me show you why. Look at verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, you say, wait a minute. The sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, why, that didn't take place until long after what we read here occurred. That's what I'm telling you. When he speaks as earlier in verse 13, look at verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer is sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh. You have the bulls and the goats primarily on the Day of Atonement. You have nothing on the Day of Atonement about the sprinkling of the ashes of a red heifer. But what he does is this. He takes up the varied usages of the sprinkling of the blood and also the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. You'll find those in Numbers chapter 19. He groups them all together, whether or not they had occurred at that particular time. Because when Christ died, here is what is so remarkable. Every need that was met by the variety of sacrifices, the burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, the trespass, the ashes of a heifer, all of those varied cleansing agencies were needed to take care of the sins of the children of Israel. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his own precious blood, everything that was typified by that blood and by that sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer, all of it that was signified by that was completely effectualized by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. So this is what we see. At times we're looking at it, and one who didn't like the Bible will say, mistakes, errors. It's not that at all. It is simply the way that he has thought through these things and has grouped them together. Because I know that chronologically it had not taken place, and yet God looks upon it as if it had. All right. Now, look at verse 21. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the portion of the Word of God that should be compulsory for all of those who preach the gospel apart from the death of Christ. They should be made to read it. Because any man who has any hope of entering heaven, his only basis of entering heaven, his only hope of having his sins forgiven, is the shedding of blood. in the Old Testament, if blood was not shed in Exodus 12, then the destroying angel destroyed the one that was in that dwelling, the firstborn that was there. And in Exodus 24, and in Leviticus, and throughout the Old Testament, if there were not the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins as much as they could be forgiven at that time. And so in like manner, now, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I may just give you one instance of where a man's sins were forgiven without the shedding of blood. I've been going over this with the men Saturday morning, and they could give you all the information about the different ways blood was sprinkled, but I won't put them to the test. But I'm going to show you an instance where a man was cleansed without the shedding of blood. So turn to Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus. I'll show you this. But notice he says almost all things are cleansed with blood. But in Leviticus chapter 5, it's speaking there about the sin offering, but there are some people who could not offer a large offering. And so in verse 7 of Leviticus 5, it says, if his meat suffice not for a lamb, he shall bring his trespass offering, for that wherein he hath sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So I see, he couldn't bring the lamb, he couldn't lay hold on that, but maybe I can get two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and look at verse 11. But if his meat suffice not for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he shall bring his oblation for that wherein he had sinned, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon. It is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar upon the offerings of the Lord made by fire. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. You say, that is the one place, yes, of the offerings, that, understand, that God saw the full significance in that handful of meal, that it shows the graciousness of God. When any man sees anything about Christ, and he looks to him for the forgiveness of sins, God will accept the handful of meal. That God himself only forgives sins when he looks upon the blood. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So what God sees and what God does, in his grace, he allows that to prevail and not our limited ability, what we have. Now, time is gone. Let us pray. Father, we're so glad that we've been dealing with men for thousands of years. And for those whom you graciously dealt with at first, Moses and the children of Israel, we're thankful that at least you had ceremonies that could cleanse them according to the flesh and could allow them to come as near to you as possible, and you would accept them. But we're glad that you've shown us that you saw in all of those sacrifices but a picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and shed his blood and enter heaven by means of his own blood. And then, Father, what the blood of goats and calves could never do, that once for all entering into heaven with the blood of Christ, that, Father, worked forever. We are thankful for the preciousness, the power that is in the blood of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so let us take to heart and never forget that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And our confidence is in the shed blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Drive these truths home to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.